What do you know about Paul? Not so much facts about he went here and he went there and he did this and he did that, but what do you know about him as a man? So as a person, as a guy that God tapped on the shoulder and said, hey, I want to use you. What was he like? What is your sense? What have you been taught? Let's spend a little time on that to begin with. I want to get a sense of what you think you know. If I said, describe Mr. Bach, you could probably do that. So I want you to kind of describe Paul. What's he like?
He's passionate.
Passionate.
Tenacious. Smart.
Tenacious.
He was intelligent.
Probably smart. What else?
I don't picture him tall, if you want physical.
Okay.
I don't know why.
So a little short Jewish dude.
Not short, but not tall.
Okay.
I mean, not Mr. Bach and,
okay.
And not Dana Bauer.
All right. We got him somewhere in between.
Yeah.
But strong because he was persecuting the Christians, so he was out there.
Oh yeah, he's fast.
What does he do for a living?
He's a missionary.
He did that, but what did he do to make money?
Tent.
Made tents, physical work.
Oh, yeah.
Physically made tents.
Yeah, so physically fit.
So probably physically fit. I'm endorsing your idea there, Bonnie. What else?
Outspoken.
Outspoken good, outspoken not so good.
I'd say both.
Both.
Before
she's saying good.
He spoke up for God. I mean, he spoke up for what he believed.
Right. I'm just sure. To find out what he was believing at the time.
Was he a patient man?
No.
Evidence of that?
Barnabas, Timothy.
Barnabas and John Mark, I think, right. Is where you're headed.
Was it?
Yeah. You remember the story?
He left him.
Who did he take with him? Who was that?
John Mark.
Okay.
It was John Mark. But then later, that got resolved.
He did.
Years later.
Yeah, I don't think he was exceptionally patient. I think he was quick on the draw. Was he compassionate?
Yes.
Towards the end. The latter part.
What do you think his personality is like? A?
Oh, yeah. Bull in the china shop.
Bull in the china shop.
Stubborn.
Stubborn. Stubborn sound like anyone you know. Just the stubborn part. Married?
No. Single?
Really?
Yep.
He was married.
Never
married. But I thought he had a thorn in the flesh.
You can only get away with that in an all woman's class. Very good.
That was a possible ideal that the Lord didn't take away.
There's some fussing about whether he was married or not. Some scholars believe because he was a Pharisee that one of the criteria for being a Pharisee would be to be a married person. Mm-hmm. But there's no reference to any of his family members or his wife. Don't know. Likely not. The kind of itinerant life he lived, maybe not. But maybe could have had one. She passed away. Don't know. We just don't know. Okay, so...
I would have to say, initially not patient, but the Lord, so worked on that. He made use of his time in prison and house arrest, and he seems like the patience really grew in his life.
How did he describe his relationship to the churches?
He loved them.
Yeah. He used terminology that suggested deep relationships. So my gut says, I'm kind of leaning towards you, that while he is impetuous, passionate, my way or the highway, we also see a man that had deep relationships with his churches and great compassion for them, cared for them, spoke lovingly of them, used terms like, as a mother, loves her children, I love you, those kinds of phraseology. So deeply personal at times. Have you ever been on a long vacation? What's the longest vacation you ever been on? 1 week? 3 months? 3 weeks? 3 weeks was the longest.
3 months?
3 months?
I was 19. Yeah, yeah. I went to Hawaii with my brother, and my parents let me. I asked if I could have some money and stay. And I got to stay the whole summer.
Oh, that's nice.
For 2.5 months.
The whole summer. Where were you for 3 months?
In between college, between my master's and my bachelor's, I went to Europe.
Okay. What, my point was this. How long does it take for you to start missing home? Certainly takes more than a week. I don't miss home in a week.
Yeah.
2 weeks.
3 months.
I've been gone for 3 weeks a couple of times. And towards the middle of the third week, I'm starting to miss routine and my things and, you know, home. Paul is an itinerant missionary. He is traveling from place to place to place to place to place for a number of years. So what does that tell you about his personality?
Adaptable.
Yes. You know, able, as he says, I've learned to live with and without.
I love that line. I've learned to live with much.
And live with nothing.
And,
definitely, you know, I've learned to be content with a little and nothing. And moving from place to place, living off of the generosity of people who love and care for you. He did earn his own living by making tents everywhere he went. When he would stay somewhere for a couple of years, he wasn't going to mooch off people. He was going to set up a little tent-making business and made tents. And some of his disciples were tent-makers. Priscilla and Aquila were both tent-makers, and he must have come in contact with them through his profession. Well, all of that is true. I think Paul is definitely a complex man. That is a word that I would start with if I were describing him. I do believe he's a type A in some senses. In other senses, I think he is more of a introvert and more of a stewer. By stewer, I mean an analytical, chew it up, spit it out, 12 ways to Sunday, as opposed to the go with the flow. Peter is more impetuous in the go with the flow kind of way. He's in your face and then he's done. He's denying him and then he's, you know, dying of tears. Paul is a more methodical, complex, considerate. Yes, he is definitely my way or the highway, but very principled. Not so much personality driven, I don't think, as much as principled. When he comes into his knockdown drag out about John Mark, if you were to ask him, Paul, why are you being so hard-nosed about poor little old John Mark? He would say to you, this is not personal. This is principle. This is a young preacher boy who can't cut it, and we can't have people out on the field that can't get the job done. He wouldn't say, I don't like the kid. You know, Peter might say, you know, he snores too loud, or, you know, he didn't wear the right clothes or something. But I don't think Paul's like that. I think Paul's more considered. He's more principled. He's definitely not afraid to get in your face. In the early church, in the church council, he takes Peter on. He gets in Peter's face. He says, Peter, when I showed up, I think it was in Galatia, at one moment you were eating, food that you're not supposed to, and the other moment you weren't, and, you know, you was just kind of who you were hanging with, and you need to be more principled. You know, he took Peter on right in front of the leadership of the then early church. So not afraid of a confrontation, but I don't see him so much as a bull in a china shop. I see him more as a principled guy. And you mess with his principles, he's gonna lock and load. Very complex, though. Some have described him as perhaps even a little on the manic depressant side. I read a study one time that put him and David in that same category. I can see David in it more than I can see Paul, manic depressive. But I do see him more complex, not so in your face, you know, and very capable of great depths of compassion and love. I think if Paul was your friend, you had a friend, a deep friend for life, and he cared for you. And he was able to mentor. Not all people are able to mentor. And that he spent his life mentoring young pastors and teaching them. If you want to get a little bit of his mentorship heart, read, you know, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles. They're letters from him to his young preacher boys. And he's very personal in it. At one point, Timothy must have been complaining about his stomach hurting all the time. And, you know, he's very, very, very direct and yet very caring. Well, you need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, take your medicine. Get that Pepto-Bismol in there, is essentially what he's saying. You know, so for him to mentor, he's got to care deeply about the guys that he's dealing with. Not just do your work, preach the messages, spend your time in the Word. I see him, especially in those pastoral epistles, very personal. He's also cagey. By cagey, I mean not sneaky, but able to maybe not manipulate, but certainly turn things. What do you know about the book of Philemon? Anything about
it's short.
It's short, yes. Okay. This is a very intelligent crowd today. Short book.
We're deep.
Deep. Going deep today.
I'm
well, Philemon is the story of a runaway slave. I once did 9 weeks on the book of Philemon. Hey, only Siri could do that. should do that again. It's a great book. Anyway, it's the story of a runaway slave who leaves and ends up in Rome and comes up somehow in the vicinity of Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. And then Paul says, so, I understand you did a little stealing there, dude. You need to head back and make it right. And so he sent Onesimus back to Philemon to confess that he had stolen whatever it was and take his lumps, which could have been death, because as a slave, stealing would have incurred that. The interesting thing about the letter from Paul, though, is he says to Philemon, and you can't really tell it in English because there's a turn on all these Greek phrases, but in essence he says, I'm sending back Onesimus, and the word kind of means unprofitable. I'm sending back a very unprofitable man to be near you, a very profitable man. And he's not talking about money, he's talking about character. And he says, and I'm relying on your character to respond properly to him. In fact, I'm so certain you're going to respond to him as if it were me that I'm calling Onesimus my son. And really, you're my son. So I know that you're going to respond properly to this guy. He's working, Philemon. He's laying it out there. Hey, dude, you're a dirty, rotten sinner too. Hey, you. I knew you when. Hey, you're my son in Christ, and I got another one now. You know, receive him as you would receive me. So he's not above, I don't want to call it manipulation, but certainly maneuvering in a very sophisticated kind of way. This is a very smart man. To be the one to write 13 or 14 books or letters in our New Testament, and some of them are legal treatises, the book of Romans is a phenomenally written book. It's a lawyer's perspective of making a case. And so if you've ever enjoyed the mind of a lawyer that just, you know, precept upon precept upon precept upon precept, that's the book of Romans. He is an incredible man. So if you're looking for a hero in the New Testament, Paul certainly would qualify. Well, with that as an introduction, I wanted to give you first kind of an overview of the growth of the early church. We touched on it last week, but let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 just for a reference point. Acts 1:8. Just prior to Jesus being received back into heaven at the end of the 40 days after the resurrection, he says to them, because they ask him the question, hey, it is now the time to restore the kingdom. Please, please, please. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And it's very strategic what's written here. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I mentioned to you before, these are concentric circles. It starts out, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And we saw that Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost, and then, you know, 3,000 added, and then 5,000 added, and then the scripture that says daily they're added. So the church in Jerusalem got a great deal of attention. And then the next concentric circle is Judea. Now remember, if you went back to your early maps in our study, Judea is the southern portion of Israel. Samaria is in the middle, Galilee is in the north. So Jerusalem's in the middle of Judea. Judea would be like Orange County. So we're starting in Laguna Niguel. No, I guess we're in San Juan here. We're starting in San Juan, and then out from that is the County of Orange. Now, Samaria is the next area north of that, the next concentric circle. So, I don't know, California. So, you're going to be my witnesses starting in San Juan, and then into Orange County, and then into California. And then finally, it says, and to the ends of the earth. And how did he accomplish getting them out to do that? We talked about that last week. The ends of the earth. How did he get them to go to the ends of the earth?
He caused persecution.
Acts chapter 8, persecution. Great persecution came upon the church. So the church is going to grow in that kind of a way. It received its power when the Holy Spirit came upon it, Acts 1 and 2. The progress of the church we read mostly about last week between 3 and chapter 8. Then the witnesses start happening, and they're beginning to be named. Philip is named first in Acts 8, and he goes down to Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. So he's going to go east, he's going to go west and south, and he's the one that comes in contact with the guy that's riding along on the donkey. And he walks up and says, "So, you understand what you're reading?" And he goes, "How can I if nobody explains it to me?" And Philip gets up in the cab and begins to explain the Old Testament to him. And the guy gets saved and says, "So, where's some water so I can get baptized?" Philip's the first one mentioned. And then we get to Acts chapter 9. So let's go to 9 because we want to start our thinking about Saul. And let's talk just a little bit about his conversion. Now, the very first time we see Saul is at the death of Stephen. So go back to chapter 7 just for a second. So Acts chapter 7, verse number 59. So while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep or died. And verse 8 says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Now, a little earlier it said that he was the one holding the coats while people were chucking the rocks. So that's our first glimpse at him, is he's a persecutor. He's persecuting the early church. Why is he persecuting them? Is he just a bad guy?
It's just the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Correct.
He was brought up.
Correct.
That it was a heresy that
exactly
Jesus was.
He sees Jesus as heretical. He sees the Christians, which are not called Christians yet. We talked last week about what they called them in the early days. But he sees the people of the way, which is how they were referred to at that time, as a threat to Judaism. This is not the Messiah. You're running after some weird messianic figure, and he's wanting to persecute. So it says there, and he approved of their killing him. He's happy they're killed. So then we get to chapter 9, and we pick up the story of Saul. Meanwhile, Philip's just had his little fun thing with the eunuch, and it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So he's active. He's on the hunt. He wants to wipe this group out. And he's looking for, in essence, legal papers. What would those be? Search and seizures and, you know, arrest warrants and that sort of thing in their culture so he can arrest these people. So as he neared Damascus, now let's pause a moment. Where's Damascus? In Syria now, and on your early maps you can find it. It was to the east of Israel. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, bright light, he's fallen off his horse, and he hears a voice. That would get your attention. You know, hello, hello, and the voice is calling you by name. Notice it's Saul, Saul. One of my favorite things is to figure out all the places in the Bible, and I think there are three, where God repeats your name. You know, Sherry, Sherry. When you were a kid, your mom had a name for you. In my case, it was Sherry Lee, you know, the middle name routine. My brother, his middle name was Alexander. She couldn't get it that out, so it was Michael Whirl. So, you know, and you, your own kids, you got something when you're serious. Well, doubling your name is God's way of going, I got your number. So, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you, Lord? He says, well, who the heck am I talking to? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Wow. Think about that for a second. Get your tail up, go into the city, and I'll get back to you. I'm about to tell you what to do, dude.
Even though you don't believe in me or know me or respect me.
Yeah, and look at the reactions. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound. They didn't see anybody. So what's Saul's reaction? Is he going to get up and go, you know, forget you? No, he gets up, got up from the ground. When he'd opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He's now blind. So they led him by the hand, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. No kidding. You know, blinding light knocks you off your horse, calls you by name, does a double name deal, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you persecuting? I'm persecuting Jesus. So then he says, who are you? And he identifies himself. I'm Jesus. And here's the deal, dude. I want you to go in the city and I'll let you know later what I'm going to do with you. I'll bet you he doesn't eat.
how much time was there between Jesus' resurrection and Saul?
That is a good question. And I don't know the answer right off the bat. Let me think. Well, I wouldn't think years, I would think months. But I'll have
so
to.
So he was around for all of that, seeing.
Oh, yes.
What's happened. And so how can he deny him when he says, I am Jesus?
Because he's getting confronted with truth, and he didn't know what to do with it. Because until this moment, he's seen him as the heretic.
Right.
And now the heretic has got the big whammy. And so it's like, okay, what do I do with this? And now he's blind, and he's in a strange city. This is not his hometown. And he's being led around by people. It says in verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple, that is a disciple of Jesus, named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, again, you get your name called, you pay attention. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said, here's what I want you to do. You know the guy that's running around killing all of you guys off? I want you to go out and get him and be really good to him because I'm going to use him. Whoa. So he says, go to the house of Judas on the straight street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And then Ananias says, well, Lord, I've heard many reports about this guy and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call in your name. This is not a good dude to be messing with. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Notice the exclamation point? That's an imperative command. Shut up and move it. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, stop a moment and just ask yourself the question, what job did God just give Saul? And how is it different than the job he gave Peter?
One of them was to go to the Jews and one of them was to go to the Gentiles.
Yes, but does Saul only go to the Gentiles?
No, he goes to the Jews, Gentiles, and the kings.
And the kings. See, Saul got the job, the heady, top end, go to the CEOs, go to the princes, go to the kings, definitely primarily to the Gentiles, whereas Peter and others were primarily to the Jews. And then he throws in and to the people of Israel. So Saul's job description is more comprehensive and more detailed than the others. So then Ananias went to the house. I would too if God called me by name. went to the house and he entered it. He placed his hands on Saul and he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Just a moment ago, Ananias is going, this dude is out to kill us. And now he calls him a fellow brother. That's a term meaning he's one of us. So God gave him some insight. Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, let's make sure we're calling him by the right name, he says, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell out fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, a lot is being said in very simple sentences there. First off, what did Saul need to receive in order to do any kind of ministry? The Holy Spirit. So he had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why did he have to be baptized?
Because it was his public declaration that he was going
correct.
To go do what he was called to do.
You know that guy had been, you know, killing everybody off who named him as heretic? He's not a heretic anymore. In fact, I am putting my faith and trust in him as the Messiah. And I'm demonstrating that by allowing myself to be baptized and now associating with this group of people. What do you think the rest of the disciples' response is to Saul? Cool! Love him! Come on in, have dinner! We're hanging out at the temple! See you Tuesday night!
Not warm and fuzzy.
Mm-mm. In fact, Barnabas is really the first one that puts his arms around him and says, I'll take him. Which says a lot about Barnabas. Anyway, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. No kidding. But Paul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers, now he's got followers. His followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were just a tad afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But here's Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of consolation, or nice guy, kind-hearted dude. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which was his hometown. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So we start off with, you know, just Peter and John doing their preaching early in the early chapters of Acts. Then we have these witnesses, Philip, Saul comes along, Peter's certainly going to have a ministry, and then the early church. Once that happens, once Saul has his encounter with Christ, and there are other places that talk about him going to the backside of the desert and having a private Bible college learning for about 3 years with the Lord, he's going to come back, and then everything shifts in the book of Acts with Saul, or his name gets changed to Paul. Paul becomes the central figure. And it is Paul that's leading the charge for the church to spread in the then known world. So, next page, we've got a brief biography of Paul. We've just talked about a few things, but I just want to call some points to you. He's from Tarsus in Cilicia. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a tent maker. He did study under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the biblical scholar of the day. He refers to himself as a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He doesn't mean Pharisee as in Pharisaical, like we use the word. He means Pharisee, like inner circle, spiritual people, study God's word all the time, smart dudes in God's word. And of course, we've talked about him persecuting. Now, he's going to get instructed by the Holy Spirit to go do some work, what we call his missionary journeys. Let's go to Acts chapter 13.
I wonder if Straight Street's still there.
Don't know. Be interesting. Go to Damascus and find out. I'm not too interested in going to Damascus right now, but you just feel very free to do that. Too funny. All right. We've got the church in Antioch has risen up. It's a pretty strong church. And Herod's going to die off in the verses just before that. We have a little bit of discussion about Peter in prison in chapter 12. So we get to chapter 13. It says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and then it names a bunch of them. While they were worshiping the Lord, I'm in verse 2 of chapter 13, worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. And so Barnabas and Saul go out on what you and I are going to know is their first missionary journey. We're going to talk about the three journeys in some detail, but I wanted you to see that it was the church at Antioch that sent them out, not the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, given a job, and sent to go. Now, his mission primarily was to the Gentiles. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Let's just satisfy ourselves that that's true. We know he's called to the kings. We know he's called also to the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. Let's see, Galatians 2:7 or so. Verse 6, he says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whether they were, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James and Cephas and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So he is primarily sent to the Gentiles. I already mentioned his role in opposing Peter and disputing with Barnabas about good old John Mark. His achievements, if you were going to encapsulate them just in a few sentences, three major missionary journeys, and the fourth is likely the journey to Rome where he was eventually killed. He founded a large number of churches in Asia Minor, Greece, may have made it all the way to Spain, primarily in the area that you and I know as Turkey and Greece. So those are the areas where most of the churches were. He wrote those letters, 13 or 14, depending on whether you agree that Hebrews was his writing, and a number of other letters that we don't have. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's clear that he's written the church at Corinth, at least two other letters, but they're not a part of the canon. We only have two of his letters to Corinth, and we know there were at least four. So he wrote all kinds of letters, and they used this as instruction. You know, they got a letter, and they sat down and discussed it. And remember, they don't have a New Testament. They have scrolls in the synagogue. So they can go, you know, they can do an Isaiah trip. They can do Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. But they don't have 1 and 2 Corinthians. They have it in the form of a letter. So those letters got passed around. Oh, he wrote to churches in Galatia. Galatia was a region. Philippi is an actual city. So he wrote to church at Philippi. So then that letter got passed off to the church at Antioch or the church at Corinth, and they read it too. It was instructional. It told them what to do, how to live their life, fleshing out this business of serving Jesus Christ. So eventually he's going to get arrested. He could have got out of it, and instead he appeals to Caesar. He says, you can't mess with me because I'm a Roman citizen. And as soon as he does that, then they are required to get him to a court where he can be tried as a Roman citizen. And that's why he ends up going to Rome and is tried there. Likely he was there twice, but we'll get to that later. Tradition says that he was in Rome, released, rearrested, and eventually beheaded outside of the city of Rome. Now, I always think it's kind of fun to see where these people place in the flow. And so here's a timeline for you. If Jesus was born in 4 BC, ascended in 30 AD, well, this will give us a little bit of some numbers. I don't have them all for you, but some. The first missionary journey, the Council of Jerusalem is in 49. So there was 19 years between the Pentecost and Acts 15. So we got some years going on. Then his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. We know he's in Rome in about 62. We know that he died before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So that gives you some sort of a timeline on when Paul did his missionary. Did his mission. Go to page 3. We're going to look at all kinds of maps starting next week. But I wanted to give you an overview. I wanted you to see the impact of Paul's ministry. So here's a fakey little chart showing the Great Sea, which of course is the Mediterranean Sea. There's Crete, there's Cyprus, and you can see Jerusalem in the bottom right-hand corner. Now, I want you to see what's called Asia Minor is what you and I would call Turkey today. And if you're not a geophyte like me, you're going to take your finger. This right here is all Asia Minor, or Turkey. Okay? Do you have your funny map with you? Yes, you do. Okay. Look at that. Oh, the body. Does not want to work today. I want a new body, by the way. Just that day. I'm ready for it. You ready for a new body?
So, Sherry, the other letters to the Corinthians, are they just not part of the canon?
They're not part of the canon. We don't know.
We don't. It's not. Just not included, but there are.
Correct.
Actually
none. Correct. So, here is what the then known world looked like at that time. This is what you and I would call Turkey. A phrase for it would have been Asia Minor. This is all Greece, and of course, this has all been broken up. It used to be Yugoslavia when it back where we were when I was a child, but you know, it's Herzegovina and all of them up there. And Greece is here with all the islands. So this is Turkey or Asia Minor. And when you flop down a current map, yeah, here we go. We got Serbia, we got Bosnia, Herzegovina, we got Croatia, we got Montenegro, we got Macedonia, and all the rest of them that are busted up. But Greece at the bottom and Asia Minor or Turkey. So what's interesting to bear in mind, if you look at this, is where's the then known world? Where are all the people living at this time? In the early days of the church, where are the people living? Well, right in the Mediterranean area. Now, certainly there are civilizations other places. China, of course, is existing, and the Mongols and all the rest. But the then known world is concentrated around the Mediterranean. So look at where his ministry is, all up through Asia Minor, all down through Greece, and ultimately into Rome. And some scholars believe he made it all the way to Spain, which would have been the entire northern section of the Mediterranean area. Now look at the kinds of churches that existed 100 years, actually not even that, 70 years after Jesus went back to heaven, ascended. Look at where all the churches are. That's the communities with Christian churches by 100 AD. Just look at where they all are. And many of them were founded by Paul. If you read the book of Acts, just sit down in one setting and read the book of Acts. Just read it casually. And just pay attention to all the city names. You can just mark them. He's here, he was here, he was here, he was here. Double back, then came back to here, and double back, then came back to here, and double back, then came back to here, as he worked that area. And again, none of it would have happened if there had not been the persecution. The last thing I wanted to show you today was a timeline of his epistles, of his writings. So if his first missionary journey starts about 48 AD, We believe that the first book he wrote was to the people in the region of Galatia. It's the one book that's not a city, it's an area. He wrote to Orange County, Galatia. Then somewhere between 49 and 50, they have the council in Jerusalem. And then he sets out on his second missionary journey. So this one, he's gonna do some double back, but he's heading into Greece as well. And on this trip, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to a church in the city of Thessalonica. On his third missionary journey, he's going to write letters, at least, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, again, Galatians, again, Romans. No, I shouldn't say again, Romans. Now, during the time of his trials, he's in Rome in prison. He writes prison epistles, letters from prison, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae, to Philemon, that's a person, to the church at Philippi. We think he gets released, and when he's released, we believe he wrote his first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus. Then he gets imprisoned the second time in Rome, and we believe he wrote 2 Timothy then, the last book of his epistles. And then we'd throw in Hebrew somewhere, depending on how we wanted to argue it. So if you're new to the New Testament, when you see funny sound in places like Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's just a letter to his buddies in Thessalonica. It would be like if I moved away and I wrote Bible study a letter. And, you know, it would be a combination of warm personal things. How's Colleen doing? The kids growing up okay? Is she doing good? You know, it'd be a little of that. And then it would be, you know, you guys are being careful about those things we talked about. You're still in God's Word, right? And, you know, he's got a mixture. If you look at his books, there is personal stuff, really personal stuff. At the end of his life, when he's in 2 Timothy, who does he ask to come? John Mark. He says, send John Mark, and send him with my books and the heavy coat. It's cold. Send my books, John Mark, and a coat. It's pretty personal. He's cold. He's miserable. He wants John Mark. The one he said, no, 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 I'm not traveling with him. He's too fakeola. So his New Testament books are a combination of personal, relational, doctrinal, smack you around a little bit. Certainly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's smacking them around. That church apparently needed a lot of smack around. But so Paul is back to my point that I started Bible study with, he's a complex guy. And his writings will bear that out. So I asked the question on my so what point, what if Paul had not come to Christ on the road to Damascus? How would your life be different? Your personal life. What you think? Sure, fine. Rely on the sovereignty of God. Of course, I mean, from a God's perspective, I certainly concur with that. But from a human perspective,
well, I'm not Jewish, so I don't know my family would be into Judaism. So, thinking I wouldn't be a Christian. Right? I mean, it's hard to say. I mean, like, not to know how.
Remember we looked at the apostles and where most of them went and ended up being martyred? Did they go east or west? Most of them went east. India and Syria and, you know, the then known area, north and east. How many of them went west, young man? Not very many. Humanly speaking.
Yeah.
Not from God's perspective, but humanly speaking. Had Paul not got saved on the road to Damascus, I'm not sure I would be saved. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure the gospel would have made it to Gentile cultures the way it did. And out of that came the opportunity for Donna Marlowe to share the gospel with me in a park in Orange. So likely, I might not have been saved. Yes?
Well, saying that, when you think about the other ones went east, and that would be like India, Pakistan, all those areas that a lot of the Hinduism and all the other religions are massively controlling that area, Islam, everything, as opposed to when you go west, way more Christianity, just globally. So maybe that does say we wouldn't be Christians. There'd be a way less chance of us being Christian. Because if you live on the east of that area, there's a less chance you'd be Christian there.
Yeah, I think if you were going to pick one little single moment in human history that had a direct impact on the propagation of the gospel, it's the salvation of Saul. It's knocking him off the horse on the way to Damascus.
And I couldn't help but think while we were reading through Saul, through his story, that it's just exactly like it is today. Or say somebody does not come from a Christian family and they are approached by somebody with the gospel and say they actually buy it. They decide they're going to accept Christ, and just imagine their families being like, "You're nuts! What are you thinking? You've been like knocking Christianity all these years, and now you're accepting this." And it's the exact same thing today.
Well, yeah, it goes with the story you told us last week about the little girl,
The Muslim little girl.
Yeah.
Someone of the Muslim faith comes to Christ. It's exactly the same way. They are totally rejected, and they think that they're crazy. Mm-hmm. And certainly Paul was perceived that way until he had an opportunity to prove. So anyway, amazing guy, and we'll get into his journeys next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for letting us think about Saul and Paul. Father, the truth that you use so many different kinds of people, that you're not interested in one single personality type or IQ type or gifted type, but in the key roles of your early church, you selected men and women who could be useful to you, and certainly Saul was. Thank you that he responded the way he did when he fell off the horse, that he turned and recognized that indeed you were the Messiah, and that he embraced the way and then became its greatest proponent. Father, thank you that he was willing to do that, to change the relationships and the standing and culture. And I'm sure the high priest had a fit, and he took all that and then became the single most important guy to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the Jews. And I really do believe, humanly speaking, I probably wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for him. So thank you for his story. Let it resonate in our hearts this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.